Today is the third day of Advent, and this morning we come to the third sermon in our Advent series that we've called The Christ of Christmas Carols. And the aim of this series is twofold. On the one hand, we want to better our understanding of what we sing at Christmas time. But second, we want to enhance our enjoyment of what we sing about at Christmas time. And those two things have to go together. Our minds and our hearts need to come together as we sing for the glory of Christ this Christmas. And that's what we hope this series is helping us to do, helping us to understand more of the incarnation, the coming of Christ as he became human, and give us good, rich, biblical, theological songs to just think about and meditate on and just express our joy over in song. And last week we began looking at one of the many themes that show up in the Christmas songs that we sing this time of year. And we looked at the theme of Christ's divinity. And we saw from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, that Scripture teaches and sings of Christ as the God who created everything, who sustains everything, who is supreme and sovereign and preeminent over all. And we saw how that theme appeared in many of the Christmas carols and hymns and songs that we love to sing this time of year. And today, we take up the theme of Christ's humanity. And I want to do two things for us this morning as we think about this theme of Christmas. I want to consider two biblical truths, two biblical principles to guide our thinking about the incarnation. And we use that word a lot. It literally means the enfleshing of the Son of God, the event of Jesus becoming a human being. And we speak of it and we sing of it this time of year. But what does it really mean? What do we mean when we say that the divine Son of God became man, that he became incarnate? Well, I want to give us two very important, very helpful principles from Scripture to guide our thinking about what that means. And then I want to give you some songs to sing it, give you some familiar Christmas carols and hymns and songs that express this theme in song that we can take up and sing for joy this Christmas season. And the first hymn we're going to look at is back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Because as we saw last Sunday, this is an early Christian hymn. In fact, we're going to sing this hymn at the close of our service today. So you may see that in your inserts. But I'm going to read from the passage here in just a moment. So if you want to turn with me to Colossians 1, 15 through 20, again, page 983 of your pew Bibles. This Christian hymn contained in Scripture has two stanzas. If you recall, verses 15 and 16 contain the first stanza, which focuses on the supremacy of Christ over creation. But then the second stanza in second half of verse 18 through verse 20 focuses on the supremacy of Christ in redemption, or you might say the new creation, Christ as Savior and Redeemer. Now, last week we focused mainly on the first stanza, which presents Christ as the divine creator and sustainer of everything. But now, as we come to the second stanza of this hymn, we encounter a massive, stunning, breathtaking transition in the hymn. See, as we finish stanza one, we're singing about Christ's divine, unquestioned supremacy over all things. But then, as we enter stanza two, look down, we begin by singing of his death. And that's meant to just be stunning. That we're singing of God and all of His glory and all of His supremacy. And now we're going to sing about how He dies. The God who made us in stanza one is now the God who died for us in stanza two. And we're meant to look at that and to ask the question, how is that even possible? How could the Jesus described in the first half of this die on a cross in the second half? It's just incredible. The answer to that riddle is the incarnation. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. So before we delve in, let me read this again for us and pray, and then we'll jump in. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is God's inspired Him for us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That's awesome. And we're going to delve into that in just a minute. So let's pray for God's help as we do. Father, what an incredible, awesome reality that we have in Jesus Christ. He is worth thinking and singing. And so we want to think about Him and sing for the joy that we have in Him through the gospel, and ask for Your help now by Your Spirit to grow us in our understanding of Him and our love for Him, and prepare our hearts to respond in just a moment with singing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So two biblical truths, two biblical principles to help us in our thinking about the incarnation. And the first principle is this. Very simply, the divine Son of God became fully human. And in my notes, I underline the word fully, and you should too. Fully human. That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? If He hadn't become human, we wouldn't have Christmas. We wouldn't be doing an Advent series. But He did. And when we celebrate His birth, we're celebrating His incarnation. We're celebrating the event in salvation history of the divine Son of God taking on flesh and entering our humanity. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's what stanza 2 in this passage is all about as well. Look with me down beginning in verse 18. Right at the outset of stanza 2, we have the lyrics that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He died. This God died. And we see again in verse 20, the hymn speaks of the blood of His cross. Somehow, this Creator of all things bled. He bled. He suffered. He died. That's humanity. But look especially at verse 19. Verse 19 says this, in Him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And last week we saw that phrase, all the fullness of God, refers to fullness of deity. The fullness of that which makes God, God. And we saw that in Colossians 2:9, if you just want to drop down a few verses, Paul uses the same word, fullness, but look at what he adds. He says, For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whatever it is that you can think of that makes God, God, all of that fullness was in Christ. And when He says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, you see that in verse 19, He's referring to Jesus' humanity. And you can compare again to chapter 2, verse 9, where He uses the same word dwell again, but He adds, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there's no question what Paul is saying here in these verses. The God who created everything became human. That's what Paul's affirming. That's what he's singing in stanza 2. That Jesus entered our humanity, and not just part of it, right? Not just part of our humanity. He became fully human through and through. There's a parallel here. Just as Jesus was fully God through and through, not 80% or 95%. He was fully and completely God. So also is He fully and completely human. Now, as I put those two things up on the board for us to consider, I understand that that's hard to hold in our minds. It should be, as we'll see. But that's what the hymn is saying. As hard as it is for us to get our minds around this awesome reality of who Jesus is, that's who He is. It's hard for us. It was hard for many people in the early church as well. In fact, during the New Testament writing, there were groups holding a view called Docetism. It's from the Greek word dekeo, which means to seem or to appear. It doesn't matter if you remember the word or not. But just know the concept. I call it hologram Christology, or Star Wars Christology. That their view of Jesus was that He just appeared to be human. They had a real hard time seeing God becoming man. Right? There were a lot of underlying problems in their theology. They thought matter was all evil and bad. And they couldn't see how a pure, perfect, infinite God could possibly become human, could possibly do things like wash the feet of disciples, to take insults, to take lashings, to be nailed to a cross, to suffer, to die. They didn't have room in their minds for that, so they got rid of it. And that's why you have statements in the Bible like this from 2 John 7, where John tells us, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ, and then listen, in the flesh. So already, in the first century, while the New Testament is being written, you have problems with what we call Christology, the theology of the person of Jesus Christ. So it was hard for folks in the early church to wrestle with these things, but you know what? It's hard for us too, isn't it? I think our default is either we focus too much on the humanity of Christ and we don't leave room for His deity, or we focus too much on His deity and then we don't leave enough room for His humanity. And I think for Bible-believing Christians, I think it's the second one that we struggle with the most. You know, we think of Jesus as the one walking on water, right? The one healing the sick, raising the dead, controlling the wind and the waves with just, you know, hush and they stop. You know? We think of that view of Jesus. We think of Him as perfectly holy and sinless. And we tend to think of Him as superhuman, which really isn't human at all. But Jesus didn't have super humanity. Right? If you put Jesus up in a row of 10 different Palestinian Jews, you couldn't pick Him out of a lineup. Right? There wasn't a halo glowing around His head, right? He was human. He was human just like you and me. He had human skin. He had fingernails and hands and feet. He had hair. He had a sense of humor. He had his own sense of humor. He had a human conscience. He had a human soul and a human mind, a human will, a human heart and affections and desires and emotions. He had human taste buds. I'm sure he probably had a favorite food. I'm sure at age 7, there were some vegetables he didn't like to eat. But he ate them. Right? He obeyed mom and dad. And so just side note, application, young people, even if you don't like the taste of vegetables, it is humanly possible to eat them. But he worked, he played, he laughed, he cried, he sweat. Right? He slept, he ate and drank, he learned and thought and spoke. He had an accent. He prayed and sang and taught and preached. He suffered. And he died. The only thing of ours that he didn't have was sin. Jesus was fully human through and through. So that's the first biblical principle I want us to consider as we begin thinking more deeply and biblically and theologically about the incarnation. He was fully human. But now the second principle is this. When the divine Son of God became fully human, he remained fully divine. That's so important. I'm going to say it again. When the Son of God became fully human, he remained fully divine. He didn't give up an inch of his divinity when he became incarnate. Now, some have taught what I refer to as Superman 2 Christology. Okay, I don't know if you've seen Superman 2. It's a sequel to the late 1970s Christopher Reeves version of Superman. And in the second movie, I think it was maybe 1980 or so, in the plot, for love of Lois Lane, Superman voluntarily enters a crystal chamber in his Fortress of Solitude, right? Which exposes him to this red Kryptonian sunlight. Remember, Superman gets all of his powers from our sun, and whenever he gets bombarded with Kryptonian sunlight, he loses his powers. So because he loved Lois, he wanted to be with her, he enters this chamber, he voluntarily empties himself of his superpowers. There's even a scene later on in the movie where he gets beat up at a diner. It's interesting to think about, isn't it? I was going to give you a spoiler if you haven't seen it. Watch the end of it, so you'll feel better about that scene. Now, some people think that's basically what's going on with Jesus, okay? That Jesus, out of love for us, voluntarily emptied himself of his divinity. Gave up all of his divine powers, all of his divine attributes, in order to become human, in order to bring us salvation. And there's one main passage that's appealed to in support of this view, and it's in Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible, but you can follow along in the ESV. Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to read two verses, and you'll hear as I read it from the New American Standard where they get support for this view. Philippians 2 verse 6 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The technical term for this view is kenotic Christology, because the word here, emptied himself, the ESV, I think it said, made himself of no reputation, something along those lines. The Greek word kenao, that's where they get the word kenotic. I think it's easier to remember with Superman 2 Christology. Would you agree? A little easier. But they look at that phrase, he emptied himself, and what they conclude is, well, when Jesus became a human being, he got rid of all the divine attributes, He took on all the human attributes, and he lived the rest of his life simply as a human. And they'll still call him divine, but he had no divine abilities, no divine powers. Why was he human? I don't think that's right. As much as I love Superman 2, I don't think Philippians 2 is even referring to the incarnation here in verse 7. I think it does elsewhere, but in verse 7, I think it's referring to the making himself of no reputation in his earthly ministry. As he would wash the feet of the disciples, as he exercised self-sacrificial servanthood. But, I know that would take a while to argue for, just let's assume for a moment that verse 7 is referring to the incarnation. Even that doesn't support the view that Jesus gave up any of his divine attributes. Look back at the text. It says he emptied himself, but how? Okay. Notice what it says. Not by subtracting anything, but by adding. Right? He emptied himself by, and then look what happens. How does he make himself of no reputation? How does he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant. That's adding something. And being made in likeness of men. So even if this does refer to the incarnation, what you have here is Jesus doing this not by giving up anything of his glory or his attributes as God, but by adding to himself humanity. And so what we're left with is what we just saw in Colossians 1:19. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or again in 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And what we have in those two statements is fullness of deity and fullness of humanity. Jesus had both. To quote Coach T from the Toyota commercials, he says it twice and strongly. Okay? All the fullness dwells in him. Dwells in him bodily. You got both of those two things coming together. So I think, as we confessed earlier in our worship service, the Council of Chalcedon got it right in the Creed, which says this about Jesus. One and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once perfect in deity. What I'm reading here, if you just think about this for a second, this isn't make-believe. This isn't a movie. This isn't a myth. This is reality. This is the Christ that we worship, that saved us, that we sing about. Perfect in deity. And also perfect in humanity. Truly God. Truly man. That's awesome. There's nothing like that view of God in any of the world religions. Nothing like it. Now, can we fully comprehend that? Of course not. We don't have to fully comprehend it and understand all the ins and outs of how that works in order to believe it, in order to trust it, in order to rejoice in it. It's not illogical. It's mysterious. It's miraculous. The incarnation is a miracle. If we were able to fully comprehend God's miracles, they wouldn't really be miracles, would they? If we were able to fully comprehend God, he wouldn't really be God. An infinite God can't be fully grasped by finite minds like ours. We just take what he says and we take him at his word. And instead of changing it or backing off of it, we embrace it. We embrace the mystery. You know? We embrace the wonder of Emmanuel, God with us. We need to just see this and just be astonished. To just respond with adoration and worship that this is what God did for you to save you from your sins. We need to just be blown away by the breathtaking reality of the incarnation, and we need to sing about it for the joy that we find in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he was fully God and fully man. Now let me give you some songs, some hymns, some carols that we could use to sing about this for Christ's glory. Now if you want to look at your inserts, I've given three or four here. I'm not going to mention all of them. And as we said, the first one that we'll sing immediately after the sermon is the text that we just read. We're going to sing Colossians 1, 15 through 20. That's why it's given to us. But we're not limited, I don't think, to the scriptures. There's lots of good, theologically rich, Christ-centered, God-exalting hymns and carols and songs that we can and should take up this Christmas season and sing for joy. And the first one I'll mention is Once in Royal David's City, written by Cecil F. Alexander in 1848. And it was written by her to help children grow in their understanding of the Incarnation. Help us understand what we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we talk about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. And the implications it has for us. If you read on, children are to look to the example of Christ, as Peter tells us in Scripture. But look at stanza 2. Listen to the words of this. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. So you see that theme of God becoming man, of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But notice how this stanza highlights not just the fact that he became human, but how low he descended as a human. He didn't come as a human king sitting on a throne. No, he was born poor and mean and lowly. He was born in a stable. As low as you can get as a human being, that's what he came for us. Or another hymn. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. Written in the 1930s by an Anglican bishop called Frank Houghton. And he was an Anglican bishop, and he did missions work in China. And during that time, many Christians, many missionaries in China were experiencing persecution. It was the beginning of a new era of persecution there in China. And he took it upon himself to go and visit again and to try to encourage the Christians who were being persecuted and martyred. And moved by the sacrifice of so many of those Christians that he encountered, so many sacrifices being made for the spread of the gospel, he was moved to write this hymn as a meditation on the even greater sacrifice of Christ. And look at stanza 2. Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising, heavenwards by thine eternal plan, thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. This beautifully puts into music the words of the Apostle Paul that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now there are plenty of other Christian hymns and carols we can look at, but I want to look at just one more. Extremely well known, beloved Christmas. You can't go through Christmas without singing this carol. But it's also quite controversial, as I'll show you in just a moment. Away in a Manger. Now, we don't know who wrote this carol. Rumors once had it that Martin Luther wrote it, but seeing as how it didn't appear until the late 1800s, that's doubtful. We don't know who wrote stanzas 1 and 2. They were probably written sometime around 1885. Stanza 3 was added later, sometime in the 1890s, by John T. McFarland, a Wesleyan minister. I mean, it's a wonderful carol that just meditates on the astounding reality that God, the God of the universe, became this fragile infant lying in a manger. It's a wonderful carol. But what makes it controversial is the line found in the second stanza. Let me read it. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And when we sing that, maybe you've sung that hundreds of times and never stopped to think about what that actually means. What does the author mean when he or she says that the baby Jesus didn't cry? As I said a few weeks ago, I've had four children now, and they all cried. Right? So if there's a secret here I'm not in on, you got to come and get me afterward. So what does this mean? Well, I think there's a couple possibilities on what this might mean. One of the possibilities is not orthodox. One possible meaning is this, that the baby Jesus didn't cry because he never cried. There's something inherently sinful about expressing those kinds of emotions. And Jesus, of course, was perfectly holy, so we didn't have those kinds of human emotions. So he never cried. Well, there are two problems with that, big problems. One, it's unbiblical, because we're told plainly in John 11:35 that Jesus wept. And that wasn't sinful. It's also unorthodox, because it implies that Jesus wasn't fully human. I'm not aware of any human beings that never in their span of life cry. Now, if that's what the author meant, okay, we can't sing that. It's not true. It's not helpful. That's not Jesus. That's bad theology. You know, as much as we love the hymn, it's not scripture. So if we run into hymns that have theological problems in it, we can't sing that as Christians. And that's okay. There's lots of other hymns we could sing. But I'm not entirely convinced that's what the hymn means. I think there's another way of understanding it that is orthodox and that will allow us to take it up and sing. But let me just suggest to you another meaning for that statement, no crying he makes. It might mean baby Jesus didn't cry simply because he was too busy staring in amazement at the cattle. And the cattle are lowing. They're kind of peeking in. And you can kind of think in your mind of the little baby looking up, you know, and maybe the warm breath of the animal blows on his face, and he's just, you know, as babies sometimes do, they open their eyes, and this is maybe the first time they've seen cattle, you know? And they're just investigating, and they're just kind of wondering at it, you know? Just astonished. In which case, he wouldn't be crying, because he's too busy just marveling at the cattle. Now, if that's what the author means, then he's not, or she's not saying that Jesus never cried, or that it's inherently sinful to cry. There's no bad theology there. In fact, if that's what is meant by that line, it's very good Christology. Because it's saying that the fully human baby Jesus is looking up and marveling at the creation that he made. Just pause for a second and think about that. Here's the infant Jesus looking up at the cattle that he created. Seeing it from human eyes for the first time, that he is known for eternity. It's marvelous, isn't it? Now, honestly, I don't know what the original intent was, but that's what I'm going to opt for. I'm going to give this author the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to sing that line with that in mind. So if you want to sing Away in a Manger and you want to sing stanza 2, sing it for the glory of God, thinking in your mind that baby Jesus did cry on other occasions. Okay, he was fully human. But on this occasion, we have this wonderful scene, this picture of the God who made everything, experiencing humanity through the eyes of an infant. Just astounding. The important thing is that when you sing Christmas songs, this one or any other one, make sure you understand what you're singing, that it reflects good biblical theological truth, and that you sing it for joy. And that's where I want to end this morning. Let me just finish out stanza 2. Stanza 2 goes on to say this, I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. Notice that no longer are we singing about the infant Jesus. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky. We're now singing about the risen and ascended, ruling and reigning Christ in heaven. The firstborn from the dead, to use Colossians 1 language. And what response does this preeminent Christ call for? I love how stanza 2 puts it. I love thee, Lord Jesus. Now, I just want to ask us as we close, is that your response to what we've just been considering from Scripture? When you hear of who He is and what He's done for sinners like us, the God of all eternity becoming a human being, becoming incarnate, living a perfect, obedient life, dying the death we should have died on the cross, and rising triumphant from the dead. Does that stir in your heart a love for Him? I mean, does it move you to just want to sing for joy over what He would do for you? If you've never seen Jesus as worthy of your love, I want you to look to Him this morning. I want you to just look, and maybe for the first time, with eyes to see the love of Jesus for you coming to earth, entering a manger, and dying on a cross for your sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that is our prayer. We ask that You would show us afresh, as we're considering these wonderful truths of who You are and what You've done for us in the Scriptures, we ask that You would help us to not only see what's taught, but to savor it and to sing for joy over what You've done for sinners like us. We ask for Your glory alone. Amen.